I love Wisconsin. People come to church when it's 4 degrees in the morning. Isn't that great? 3, 4, and 5 year olds, you can make your way to children's church. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, and we'll begin at verse 38. I read a story this week about a guy named Jack Genoe. He's from a small town in Illinois, Marengo. He's a veteran, and I guess it started some years ago with a story he told in the bar that exaggerated his military service. Evidently, the story went over so well that he continued to develop the story over the years. Eventually, to the place that he ordered from a catalog a fake bronze star, silver star, and 2 purple hearts that he put on his uniform. He marched in parades. He spoke to children's groups. He even falsified his discharge papers to qualify for a special license plate. There was a veterans organization that was skeptical of what he claimed happened in the Korean War that he was involved in. He had claimed to be a hero. He had claimed to be a prisoner of war. And they checked into his claims, and it turns out they were false. And so, in an interview with a newspaper reporter, he was confronted with it. And Jack admitted that he made it all up. Everybody wants to be a hero. Jack just wanted to be a hero. Jack wanted to be somebody. We wouldn't do what Jack did, but don't we all pretend? Don't we all just have a desire that somehow, you know, we would be a little more significant maybe than the people around us, that we would be important, that we would be just a step higher? Jesus in our passage today is talking to a large crowd of people, but he singles out some particular people who were hypocrites. And in fact, he calls them that. The scribes and the Pharisees. They were the Jewish leaders. They were the ones that people respected as being the top of the ladder, spiritually, religiously at least. Jesus had this conversation out in the temple courtyard. It's Passover week. There were thousands of people there. Hundreds at least would have heard the conversation. He has just been dialoguing with the scribes and the Pharisees who were trying to trick him with various questions. And Jesus then, in that setting, points out, calls out scribes and says this to them. Let's read beginning in verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law." The teachers of the law were scribes. They were the people who were the specialists in the scriptures. They knew it the best. They taught it. "Watch out," he said, "for those guys. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets." Verse 40, "They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers." You see the contrast between the two things there? "Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus said, these scribes, they are spiritual pretenders. They're not the real deal. There's a difference between who they claim to be, who they look like, and who they really are. Now, Mark, in his record, only gives us these 3 verses. Jesus said a whole lot more about it than that, though, because Matthew tells us the full story. Let me just show you the full story in Matthew chapter 23. If you have trouble reading that on the screen, it's not your eyes. Okay. 39 verses is the full story. Who knows? They might have been more than that. But the gospel writers were selective in what they chose to say in reporting what Jesus had taught. I highlighted simply the parts that are mentioned in Mark. But Jesus had a lot to say to these men, so it was a rather long confrontation, Jesus, with these scribes right in the audience, saying, "Watch out for these guys." I suppose they were pretty embarrassed, as we'll see after talking through this. Probably wanted to crawl under a rock or get out of the temple court fast as they could because Jesus had their number. He says, "Watch out for these guys because they are hypocrites," and they're called hypocrites in the longer passage as well. Mark picks out just a couple of phrases of Jesus' teaching here to boil down two core issues about hypocrisy. First of all, hypocrisy is pride. Hypocrisy is based in personal pride. Secondly, hypocrisy then becomes deceit. It's a lie. It's living a lie. Hypocrisy is pride. Hypocrisy is deceit. And then he closes with a warning about the consequences of hypocrisy. Let's think through what they did. These scribes, the experts in the law of God, I mean, really, you think about it. These are the guys who were, you know, I study the Bible during the week. Hope you study the Bible. These are the guys who are called out as hypocrites. They like to walk around in flowing robes, first of all. They dressed for success. A recent survey showed that 41% of employers will admit that they will promote somebody who is better dressed than other equal applicants. It matters sometimes in the business place, you know, to dress a certain way. But the funny thing about clothing is that it says who we want to be seen as. It doesn't really say who we are. Now back then, everybody wore robes. They didn't have Levi's. They had Levites, but not Levi's. And so these guys, though, they managed with their attire to stand out from the crowd. They wore the long flowing robes. What this term meant somehow was better clothes than everybody else. It's a term that was used in the Old Testament to describe what the kings wore. No doubt the kings had better fabric. Maybe there's more of it, purple or something. You know, it stood out. It's a term that is used to describe what Aaron the high priest wore. Well, so the scribes, they wanted to be noteworthy also, so they wore, whatever that meant, the long flowing robes. It was part of their spiritual charade, portraying who they wanted to be known as. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 23, the same occasion, remember? "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garment long." You see a word there, some of you, that you've never seen before? What in the world is a phylactery? Well, it came actually from an Old Testament, it developed out of an Old Testament verse where God said in Deuteronomy 6 that the fathers should take the law and they should bind it on their hands and on their foreheads. And it's uncertain whether God meant that they were to literally, you know, put it on their foreheads or and hands. But over the centuries, what developed was a literal practice in which some of the Jews would actually take and make a little pouch or box and put it on their arms and on their foreheads. And in fact, that practice continues to the present day among Orthodox Jews. I don't know if you can see in the picture here, but they actually have tied on these little square boxes around their foreheads, like a miner's, you know, lamp or something, and on their arms. And inside these boxes, there's a little scrap of paper that has some of the law on it. Probably, and usually, the Deuteronomy 6 passage saying that you're supposed to do this. Well, the scribes had their phylacteries. What else did they have? They had the tassels on their garments. Made them long. They were special also. Going back to something in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15 had said that God said to the men of Israel that they were to put these tassels. Actually, we don't know exactly what they were. They might have just been a design. It doesn't have to mean necessarily a tassel as we think of it. But it somehow was supposed to indicate that the Jews had a special relationship with God as a covenant people. We don't know what it looked like. We don't know how much this was practiced. But come first century Israel, the scribes made sure that they had extra long tassels. I mean, if everybody was supposed to wear tassels, they were going to wear long tassels. If little tassels are spiritual, bigger tassels are more spiritual, right? You know, if you have a little Bible, you're spiritual. If you have a big Bible, you're more spiritual. It's that kind of thinking. And so they had the outside stuff. Because they were all about appearances. And they thought even that their clothes could indicate that they were superior. I had to think this week, you know, I usually wear a tie. So am I more spiritual because I have a tie on and let's see here, Paul here, you don't have a tie on today. Am I more spiritual than Paul? No. In fact, if this means I'm more spiritual, we've got a real problem with me on Monday through Saturday because I don't wear one of these, okay? I'm often in blue jeans or maybe some khakis, but dress does not mean a person is more spiritual. In fact, the only thing we are told in the New Testament about dress as it regards believers or a church is that women are to dress modestly, decently, in other words, avoiding the extreme kind of things. But you can't be more spiritual by wearing certain clothes. But they found a way. Secondly, it said they liked to be greeted in the marketplaces. Now, this was no ordinary, you know, greeting like, "Hi there, Joseph." When a scribe walked by, the cultural tradition had developed that if you were sitting down, you were supposed to stand up. It's kind of like, you know, doing the wave as a scribe walked by. You know, if you go down the street and everybody stands up and sit down. You know, they loved that. And Matthew mentions, Jesus mentions in Matthew how then they'd say, "Rabbi, Rabbi." They just ate that stuff up. You suppose that got into their head as they walked by and people all stood up? They got their robes on and people are standing up as they walked by. Yeah, it got into their heads. They liked the best synagogue seats too. Now, synagogues were the places of worship outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had the temple, but the Jewish people had been spread by this time, you know, all around the Roman Empire. And so over the previous couple hundred years, local places of worship on the Sabbath had developed synagogues. In a synagogue, they didn't have chairs out in the middle. If this were a synagogue, there would only be seating around the outside edges. We have pictures of some ruins that still exist today. But you can see around the outside of the synagogue, there's these stair type of things. People can sit on those. Or here, in Capernaum synagogue, around the edges, and maybe it seems that there were even better seats among the seats. And so if you were a rabbi or a scribe who had the seniority, or maybe you were one of the leaders or whatever, then you could sit maybe right at the very front. Oh man, these guys love that. Just to be recognized as better than the rest of the scribes even. They live for that kind of a thing. Finally, it says the places of honor at banquets. You know how we still have banquets with a head table, right? That's where the speaker and the president of the organization sits. Yeah, someone's got to sit there, I guess. You know, someone's going to sit next to the CEO at the company dinner. Someone's got to be the assistant to the CEO. Someone's got to be the CEO. Someone's got to be the president. Someone's got to be the pastors. And, you know, so these guys just loved to get the best positions and to be recognized for that. In fact, the term in verse 38 says, this is what they like. The word is desire. They desired honor. They desired admiration. And if not admiration, at least envy. You know, it's kind of the same thing. So, you know, I don't care if you admire me or envy me, but at least it proves, you know, I'm better than you. You see it at work, I'm sure. People are always pushing themselves into the limelight if they possibly can. And if you can't get the positions, the same human trait comes out in conversations at family gatherings or tailgating or, you know, sitting at the game. That somehow, you know the best thing. You have the most skill. You have the most insight. You know what the Packers should have done on that last play. Something that shows, you know, you're just a notch above. If people would just listen to you, then, you know, then they'd be smart and good and wonderful too. Of course, you don't want them to be, but isn't it something how our desire for respect or our envy of those who have it can drive us? The pursuit of significance can be like a controlling drug in our lives. Some people, that's really what propels them to get through the day. It's just a little more, you know, IV of significance. If I could just have a little more. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. Quite frankly, it's a very common problem in the position I have. It's a privilege to stand before people and preach the Word of God. I believe God has called me to do that. And you know, it's a kind of a tricky thing in spiritual leadership. The Bible says that a person is supposed to respect those who are spiritually leading them, but then there's another side to that coin where it says to pastors and shepherds, don't lord it over people. The model is what? Servanthood. So that's kind of a tricky thing. See, Christ is not railing against leadership. He's not preaching, you know, communism kind of thing. We're all same, you know. It's not the point. Jesus is going to the inside of the human heart and saying, this is how we all are. He calls out the worst of the hypocrites, you could say, the scribes here and the Pharisees. But he's really exposing something that's common to every human heart in some form. As a pastor, I like something that Chuck Swindoll said once. Chuck Swindoll, some of you know that name. He's, for decades, had a nationally recognized ministry, writing books and pastoring two different large churches, being a president of a seminary and so forth. What I've admired about Chuck is his humility, though. And I heard him say at a banquet, when I was in seminary, he was a speaker one time at a banquet I was at. He said, referring to himself, and quoting an old saying, he said, if you ever see a turtle on a fence post, okay, get that picture in your mind. If you ever see a turtle sitting on top of the fence post, you know one thing for sure. Someone else put him there. Right? He didn't climb up that fence post. And what Chuck was saying was he recognized that for some reason in the sovereign plan of God, God put him in that position. The scribes didn't think that way. They were a pack of crazed turtles trying to reach the top. I've never seen crazed turtles trying to do anything, I guess, but they were climbing on top of each other. And so the question is, are we deceiving ourselves about our motives when it comes to appearances, when it comes to positions? Are we deceiving ourselves so that even we don't hardly know our own heart? Why we want to look a certain? Why am I trying to portray a certain image about what I do, what I wear, what I drive, whatever it might be? What am I trying to do here? It's not saying that ties are right or wrong. It's saying what's going on inside. And what about the positions that we have, or the positions we wish we had, or the positions we resent people who have them? What's really going on with that? Is it this relentless, addictive pursuit of personal significance? Look back at the same chapter here in Mark, verse 14. Several weeks ago we were studying this, how that the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus, and they're trying to pin him with a question about taxes. That you might remember that study. But they say something to Jesus as flattery, which was actually absolutely true in verse 14. Middle of verse 14 it says, they said to Jesus, you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. And that's true. Jesus Christ pays no attention to who we are. If we have thought for a minute that Christ is more impressed with us if we do this rather than this in terms of position, we have totally misunderstood Jesus Christ. If next week I'm working fast food instead of pastoring, my significance with Jesus Christ is entirely secure. It would take me a while to accept it. But my position in Christ would be absolutely the same, regardless of what I did for a living, regardless of what my role in ministry was. Because, you see, this is a true statement, verse 14, about our Lord and our Savior. He pays no attention to who we are in terms of human significance. Again, the tricky thing about any kind of ministry, though, is that it's a small step between serving self and serving God. It's kind of hard to even tell what side we're on sometimes, doesn't it? I have to ask myself sometimes, am I doing this because this makes me look better as a pastor? Am I doing it because I'm serving God? Maybe you've had that struggle too as you do ministry. Am I serving self? Am I serving God? The scribes, probably without realizing it, had lived solidly on the wrong side of that line. And Jesus calls them for it and says, you're just living for yourself. Not only does that mean we got a pride issue before God, but you know what? Practically, we are just setting ourselves up for a fall. Because you know what? We eventually let go of our positions. Unless, you know, you die of a heart attack in the middle of something. Probably, we're going to let go of any position, whoever you are at work. Someday, if you die of old age, you're going to let go of that position. Whoever you are in an organization, whoever you are in a church, whatever the esteem you get in your family or whatever, someday you lay that aside. And so I think the challenge is for us, wherever we are right now, to say, I recognize that Jesus Christ pays no attention to who I am, but rather, as we sang, who am I? I'm someone that Christ died for. It's amazing that He would know my name, that He would die for me, that He would love me. That's what's amazing. But my position, my significance is found in who I am in relation to Christ, not who I am in relation to other people around me. Jesus exposes these men, and I think by the time He had said these things, especially when you think of all 39 verses in Matthew, they suddenly realize that these scribes are just a bunch of egotistical middle-aged men. Their flowing robes were see-through. They, you know that story of Hans Christian Andersen, by Hans Christian Andersen, the emperor's new clothes? What a revelation of the nature of mankind. Two tailors, crafty guys, come up to the king and say to the king, you know what, we make fabric that is better than any fabric in the whole world. Well, that got his attention right away because kings want the best in the world. This fabric is so amazing that you can't even see it. If you're a simpleton, meaning stupid, or if you are unfit for your position. Boy, the king was interested now. Of course, he saw himself as worthy. He said, I want some clothes made out of that fabric. And so the tailors come and they bring their looms in and they weave, quote unquote, this fabric out of what? Nothing. It doesn't exist. And the king sees them weaving on their looms and he doesn't see anything, but he's not about to admit he doesn't see anything. Because according to what they said, if he doesn't see anything, then he's either stupid or unfit for his position. So he says, oh my, wonderful fabric. Great. I've never seen something so beautiful. Time comes for him to put it on, and so they dress him in mime, you know. And he's going to go on parade, and the word is out that he's wearing clothes that are so amazing and magic that if you are stupid or unfit for your position, you can't even see it. So the word gets out, and everybody else goes, I'm not going to admit that I'm unfit for my position. And so they say, oh, what beautiful colors, what beautiful garments, until finally some little kid in the crowd settles it and says, he's got nothing on. It takes a kid who has no position to realize it. That's what Jesus has just done. Because these guys are parading around in front of you. They dressed right. They got the position. You stand up when they walk by. Spiritually, they got nothing on. Don't look on the outward appearance, because that's all they're about. Hypocrisy is pride, and it leads to deceit. Because what we're really doing is we're lying by what we're trying to portray. And that's what verse 40 is about, where Mark picks out this statement about how on one hand, the scribes are devouring widows' houses, yet on the other hand, for a show, they make lengthy prayers. See the contrast there? They're stealing from widows on one hand, yet they have prayers that scrape the galaxies. What is this about the widows' houses? Scribes, from what we can tell, did not receive a salary. So the way that scribes made a living was either through personal family wealth or the generosity of benefactors. You see where that would kind of lead to some abuse? And so they had to, in a sense, get to know the rich people so that, you do all right. There's a story told by, a true story, by Josephus, the historian of the first century, about a Jewish scoundrel named Fulvia. Fulvia moved from Jerusalem up to Rome, and in Rome, Fulvia impersonated a scribe, pretended he was a scribe, and got to know a rich widow, draw her into his confidence, and then elicited from her a significant contribution to the temple in Jerusalem. Well, guess what? The money never got to the temple in Jerusalem, and Fulvia disappeared. And it was such a scandal among Jewish Roman relationships that it made it into the history book of Josephus. Gives you an example of evidently what these scribes were involved in. The reference to the house could be to the widow's inheritance. So they, he died, so this guy comes, I really care about you, and so this caring man comes into her life and is raising money, right? It says you're devouring widows' houses, and Jesus, as the Son of God, knew exactly what was going on. But he says, you still pray the same magnificent prayers. I mean, no common prayers would do for these guys. They were the public face of religion and spirituality, so they'd pray in the synagogue, pray around the world a couple of times through all 10 commandments, and probably ending with something about thank you that I'm not like these tax collectors, like we read in one of those passages. And they do it, what does it say, verse 40? For a show. It's just a show. It's not real. An appearance, a pretense. They're pretending. In that parallel passage, the more complete version in Matthew 23, six times Jesus says this to these men. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Read through Matthew 23 sometime, and you'll see that Jesus labels them, first of all, naming them as scribes and Pharisees, and then saying, you hypocrites. Paragraph after paragraph, he says, this is who you are. Let me just show you three examples from that chapter. One had to do with whether they followed rules or were they really compassionate. Verse 23 in Matthew said, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So in other words, you're tithers. In fact, you go down to, you look in your storehouse, and you make sure, it's like you count the seeds to make sure that you did exactly what the law required, but come Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever, you don't show compassion, mercy, faithfulness. Your character is way out of whack. But, you keep the rules. External or internal. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they, the cup and dish, are full of greed and self-indulgence. That was another reference to rules that the Pharisees had developed, where you're supposed to ceremonially wash your utensils far beyond clean. But do it a certain way. And Jesus says, you know what you guys are like? You're like someone who would just wash the outside of the dish in the cup. Inside, it's gunk in there. And that's what you're like. On the outside, you look great. By the way, Jesus made a comment in here. He says, it's not that you shouldn't do the one. In fact, it's a reference to the tithing. But he said, but you can't do one without the other. You can't just have the external. He's not saying, you know, go out and look like a, you know, whatever. Do whatever you want to. But he says, there's an inconsistency. There's a duplicity in you. Righteous before man or righteous before God. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside. Sometimes they painted the tombs. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. He didn't pull any punches, did he? Saying, this is what you're like. You're frauds. As we think about this personally, let's just admit that we all pretend. Okay? We all have some hypocrisy. But let's let God probe inside and say, you know, what is it? What is going on? What is it that God knows about me? Maybe my family knows, that I don't want anybody else to know. What's hiding in our days, in our weeks? What that thought does is makes us look up instead of around. If we're looking around, we can always find we're better than so-and-so. They did that. I haven't done that. We're supposed to live looking up, not looking around. For two reasons. I'll show you two passages here. First of all, as we think about what God sees, looking up, it's for accountability's sake. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Do you agree? He sees it all, doesn't he? Does he see the inside? Does he know the motives? Absolutely. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You know what? You will not be judged by peers in heaven. It's what God sees. We need to know that. We need to think that way for accountability's sake, but not just the negative side, you could say, of accountability, but also for reward. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each one will receive his praise from God. Ever felt, oh man, I'm seeking to serve God and nobody notices. You know, I'm doing it right. And before God, I know my heart is clean and nobody's noticing. Just wait till the Lord comes. So both for accountability and for reward, we're supposed to be looking up and not around. What do you live for? What direction is your life focused? Up or around? I want us to think through this. I think it's the major point behind the story is that we would determine to begin living before God instead of living before men. There are two ways to live. I just want to challenge you with this as a believer in Christ, as a part of the church. I mean, here we are. We're all with one another, you know, we relate and so forth. There's a real temptation when we are around believers a lot, especially, to live the first way. Here it is. It's focusing on what people see. We're just like, you know, what do people think of me? What do I think of them? It's all about me and people. When we live that way, we are driven to pretend. We just are. We want to appear good. Isn't it? That's a normal human reaction. And if our eyes are focused on how other people see us, we are driven to pretend. And that's why we all have a degree of this hypocrisy in our lives. And if we decide not to play that game, we decide to avoid. You know, you can think, I don't want to be a hypocrite. You know, all the people at church are all hypocrites, so I'm not going to play that game. And so what a person tends to do is then he stays away from those relationships. Avoids. You can pretend or you can avoid. You could say two completely different ways of living. But not really, because both of them are focused on what people think of you. See if any of these statements have been in your thoughts. First of all, I'll try to act like a good Christian. I'll fit in. This is a temptation, I think, when we first become part of the body of Christ, especially. You say, oh, wow, now I've got a relationship with God and all these wonderful people here. Oh, my. They don't do that. Oh, I do that. I got to stop doing this. Oh, and they do that. I don't do it. I got to start doing this. And so we're looking around at other people and we say, I got to be like them. And so we try to do it. And in the flesh, that is in our human nature, we can actually, adjust and manage to make some changes. I'm trying to fit in. I'm going to try to look like a good Christian. Or we might be thinking, I can't let anybody know what I'm really like. I'm going to hide. I'm kind of here, but I'm just going to keep a lid on anything that's really a struggle in my life. Can't let anybody know. Don't want to ruin the pretending, right? And so we can say, I'll hide. Or maybe it's this one, and this happens more than we might realize. We have that thought, they're all better than me here. I'll leave. I don't want to pretend. I don't fit in. I don't want to hide, so I'll just avoid. Over the years, I've heard the essence of that statement way too many times. Often when a person actually believes it, that everybody else here is so much better than they are, I'm thinking, how sad. Did you realize how many people feel that way? They're all better than me here. I mean, you come in here and they just look around. They just get a sense. They look around. Everybody's got their life together except me. Not true. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many people think they have their life together. Okay, I won't do that to you. But we don't. But when we're living focused on people, that's what happens. Kind of the legalism of trying to fit in and everybody just do the same things, look the same way. Or I'll leave. Avoid it. There's another way to live. And that is to simply begin to focus on what God sees. That's our choice. How does God see me? Because it results in a very different kind of Christian life. When I think about what God sees, I'm driven to repent. Not to just adjust what people see about me, but to actually, from the inside, say, oh my goodness, there's God in His holiness, and I come before God in His holiness, and He knows what's in my heart. Oh God, I confess my sin to You. Please help me to change and repent. We repent when we see His holiness, and we can decide to draw close when we realize His help. Last week, we were in that passage in Hebrews where it says, come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about when we're tempted to sin, we can ask His help. And when we live focused on our relationship with Him instead of what other people see, we both are driven to repent and we can draw close to Him. And then, it doesn't matter what people see. We can be real and keep growing like Christ. Be more and more like Him. You ever notice how you find yourself even drawn to people who are more honest about themselves and their struggles? This isn't telling us being real does not mean that we kind of, just tell everybody everything, just bleed everywhere kind of a thing. That's not what it's talking about. But are we honest with anybody anywhere? Who knows us well enough that we share our real struggles? We don't hide. We don't avoid. We don't run away. It's because we're looking up and developing a relationship with God instead of just living for what people see, what people think of us. Years ago, Robert Munger wrote a book, a little tiny book, pamphlet type of a thing, called Your Heart, Christ's Home. Some of you have seen it or heard it? Got it? His story, it's an allegory. He talks about when he first came into relationship with Christ through believing in the cross. And so he entered this relationship with Christ, and he pictured it as Christ coming into his home, his life. And Christ coming and looking at each room. And the owner of the house goes, "Oh my. Now that Christ is in this room, I kind of see, I don't know if I should have those pictures there, I don't know if I should have this book here." And you know, so he realized he has choices to make. In every room that Christ enters, he realizes, "I got to make some changes, because if I don't make changes, here's what's going to happen, is I'm not going to be comfortable to have Christ in that part of my home, my life." And he has a choice to either enjoy Christ or to send Christ relationally out of his life. And so he makes the changes, and even getting down to that hall closet and stuff, you know, way down deep. And at the end of the little story, the owner of the house says, "You know what, Christ, I'm going to go get the deed to my house. I'm just going to sign the thing over to you, okay? So instead of you just kind of like entering the rooms of my house, it's your house." What a great decision to make. Is he our true owner? You know, he bought us with a price. He really is. The passage ends by saying, "Such men will be punished most severely," and it's speaking of those, it seems, false religion. These scribes, were not even believers in Christ. Obviously, there's a terribly severe punishment. As believers, as we apply that, it's not that, you know, hypocrites go to hell, but that to do the degree to which we pretend, to that degree we sacrifice closeness with Jesus Christ. We are sacrificing our fellowship with Him. And so the question is, are we living for fake medals of position, of praise, of respect? Or are we living honestly before God? Because if we do, then it doesn't really matter what people see. It'll be fine, because we're living before Him instead. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and the way it challenges us to live our life in Your sight instead of focused on what people think of us. Lord, we are very proud people. We realize that by nature we would pretend and care way too much about what people think. Help us to care first and only of what You think, and then find that it guides our relationships and helps us to be honest and real and helps us draw close to You and then to each other. Thank You for the cross that that makes this all possible, this relationship with You. And as we come before You in these moments now to celebrate what You did for us on the cross, we just thank You so much. In Jesus' name, amen.